He is risen. Oh, you guys did pretty good up there. I know that you all must be thinking right about now, who is this crazy, long-haired hippie? Has he been cooped up in his house so long that he doesn't realize it isn't Easter today? But for those of you who don't know me or recognize me, my name is Andy Simpson. My family's been worshiping here for well over a decade now. And in more ways than one, we have grown up in our faith here. And I promise, I'm getting my hair cut this week. But in all seriousness, I know it's not Easter, but Paul is going to remind us today that honoring the gospel message means more than just acknowledging that Jesus Christ died for our sins. He lived and performed many miracles. Honoring the gospel message means knowing that in its entirety, it includes the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it is essential that we not leave this part off. Today, we're still in 1 Corinthians, but we get to start chapter 15, as Frank just read. And we're going to spend several weeks here on this chapter because the content is amazing and largely centers around the importance of the resurrection to our faith. So let's pray together as we get started today. Dear Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to come here together as believers to study your word. Lord, I pray that the words that we preach and hear today, Lord, I pray that they're your words, that your truths come through as we study this passage here today. Lord, we pray all this in your son's holy name. Amen. So, what an exciting day today is. It's always fun to get to recognize the high school graduates. It's one of these moments every year that I actually look forward to, even though I'm not yet a parent of kids that old. And watching Nathan Rahani stand up here is a little scary. Every year there's somebody I've seen practically as a newborn in the nursery, and I didn't get to see Nathan there, but it's getting closer to half of them probably being that old now. And so I want to reflect back on a time maybe and use a story to think about the fact that summer's coming, right? So as we see the high school graduates come up, it's a reminder that summer's really beginning in earnest now. Imagine just for a second that you all are one of these high school graduates, okay? All of your friends are going off to the beach next week, but you needed to get a job, all right? So you trained, you got ready for it, and the job that you got was actually gonna be as a lifeguard this summer. So you're gonna actually get to go down to the beach and be a lifeguard. Now, you go down to work that first week, you're working, your friends are there, the weather's bad, everybody's cooped up, getting a little bit frustrated. Finally, the sun comes out, third day of the vacation or so, okay? And you get up on your post as a lifeguard, and the beach is packed with people who've been waiting all week to get in the water, and that's when you see it. Everybody's having fun, but you're looking out into the distance, and you see out in the water, about 100 yards off, there's a shark. And you're like, oh man. You know everyone's excited to be finally swimming, and they're going to be frustrated with you if you whistle and make them all get out. You think, hey, what are the chances this goes badly? What if they don't see what you see? And then they blame you for ruining their day of fun. Do you take the risk of looking bad in front of your friends? Or do you do what you know is right that could save lives? So today, Paul's letter to the Corinthian church is going to be encouraging the Corinthians to hold fast to what they know to be true and not to compromise on it. If he were the head lifeguard in this example story we've got here, he would have clearly sent you out that day saying, do not ignore danger. Paul is going to tell the Corinthians, I've prepared you. Don't ignore what I've taught you. He's concerned that though the Corinthians have heard and received the gospel, that they may not be holding fast to the whole gospel. And if they choose not to proclaim these truths to those around them, all of their efforts are going to be in vain. So we only have two verses today. I don't know if that means they really trust me or that they don't. But nevertheless, let's get into them here. So the first, chapter 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So to start off here today, we've highlighted the gospel, and that's because I want to focus in on that just for a second. The Greek word for the gospel that Paul used in his original writing here was actually euangelion, Okay, and we have it actually written up here in Greek. Literally translated, this might mean good tidings. At the time when Jesus and the apostles lived, this word in Greek was most often found in military contexts and was simply put, a victory proclamation. It was most often used to refer to messengers returning from the battlefield with news of victory. The Greek word was even used in the Septuagint, an early Greek translation of the Old Testament. One example can be found here in 2 Samuel 4:10. When one told me, saying, "Behold, Saul is dead," and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. And so this is actually the same, this news he brought back was good, and that's what they use the same translation, this euangelion here. It shouldn't be surprising then that the apostles had been using this word that referenced a victory to refer to how Jesus Christ had been resurrected, how he had been victorious over death. This victory not only meant that he had conquered death, but that he had triumphed over sin. To the Corinthians, this gospel, good news, euangelion, was clearly a reference to the resurrection. So maybe you're like me, and you're asking, we've just been focused on tactical aspects of orderly worship and application of God-given spiritual gifts for quite a long time. So why shift to talking about the good news of the resurrection now? And before we unpack the whole verse, let me answer that question in two simple ways that we're going to focus on today. First, Paul wanted to encourage the Corinthians by reminding them of their salvation. And second, Paul needed to remind the church not to compromise the gospel message to appease those around them. So let's start with the good news, the encouragement, because, you know, I don't know about you guys, over the last few months, we've explored how Paul's been correcting the Corinthians on proper application of spiritual gifts that they had received and instructing them how to use them. And last week, Kent actually summarized the whole of the 12 through 14 in two basic ways. And I like these, right? He said the purpose of these past three chapters was to teach the Corinthians to glorify God and to edify others. And throughout chapters 12 through 14, he set them straight along these lines by addressing a variety of important topics. In 1 Corinthians 12, if you remember, Paul introduced spiritual matters and how each member of the body is valuable and has something that benefits the rest of the body. Good. In chapter 13, Paul focused the entire church on love. More than any other ability, he said that we ought to desire love. And then in chapter 14, we saw the importance of an orderly service that focused on edification of the body in a way that was clear and understandable. So at times, I'll admit, these chapters were technical and challenging, and Paul was clarifying certain matters in a way that may have been challenging to those who were hearing it. After going through these chapters, you can see how the Corinthians might have needed a little encouragement and a reminder, what is it all for? So he starts off chapter 15 openly in a very friendly note. Now I make known to you, brethren. The use of the term brethren here is particularly endearing. Using the context from other places where the same Greek word was used, we can appreciate that Paul was referencing the Corinthians as fellow believers, likening himself to them. Taking a break from pointing out areas where they may have gone astray, he is reminding them, we are all still brothers. Paul continues with a reference back to their time that they had together. And he says, the gospel message which I preached to you. So the fact that they had received the gospel message is important because the act of hearing Paul preach helped them to have already established their faith. This act of hearing is what had enabled the Corinthians to establish their faith. He delivered to the Corinthians direct knowledge of the things that were recorded by the apostles. The significance of hearing was spelled out by Paul in another letter that he wrote to the Romans. In chapter 10, verse 17, he said this, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." Okay? In that passage, Paul clearly states that faith does come from hearing. However, he does qualify that it has to be hearing the word of Christ. So that's an important distinction because at the time, it was very important that the word of God that was preached to you was authentic. Okay? So, and conveniently, we don't have to go far back in this letter to find Paul proclaiming that his words can be trusted. Just last week in chapter 14, we studied this verse, number 37, in 1 Corinthians. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I being Paul here, write to you are the Lord's commandment. So we've established authority. Paul has the authority to preach the gospel message. And now he's going to say, not only did you hear it from me, but you received it. So this next part of this passage here says, in which also you received. Oh, yeah, I don't have a slide for that one, but that's okay. So in which also you received. And so this process of receiving, at the time when Paul was preaching and going from place to place, was often a time of great thanksgiving. Paul described this a little bit in more detail in Thessalonians chapter 2. Here he says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So here, as we sort of change context, we know they didn't just hear the gospel message in Corinth. They received it. They brought it into themselves. And that likely was a time of great thanksgiving. Paul would have been thrilled when he was with them, celebrating this act of receiving. And this is helping the Corinthians take their minds back to that time of thanksgiving, right? Where things were really good, everybody was excited, right? At that time, it wasn't just that he was preaching, but they had accepted it. And it was a joyous time. Pretty good way to encourage the Corinthians here, right? So now, after he's acknowledged that they've received it, he gives them credit for what this means. And what this means is that he's now going to be able to affirm their salvation. So now, here we're going to go into the part where he says, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. So Paul's bringing them to the present. He's sort of been referencing the past here, talking about what had already happened. And now he's saying, you stand now in the reality of the gospel. The reality of Christ's death and resurrection isn't something that you have to wait for. It has already happened. And because of that fact, something pretty cool, you are saved. Very simple, right? The gospel message is simple. So having received the gospel, their salvation, it isn't in doubt. Paul is, in a sense, giving his personal account that there are saved individuals in this church. And that would certainly be encouraging after having gone through a whole dissection of the proper way to do things. So in a way here, he's actually practicing exactly what he told us to do in the last few chapters. He is edifying the Corinthians through these simple statements that open up chapter 15. And now he's ready to caution them with some additional instruction, because that's still what we're doing in 1 Corinthians here. So Paul needed to remind the church not to compromise the gospel message. And he says that here in this next part of the passage. And he says, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So these can be some pretty convicting words. So to understand the importance of holding fast, I think it's a good time for us to look back at what was going on in Corinth, to appreciate what might have been causing the Corinthians to fall short on possibly preaching the whole gospel. The challenges that they were facing aren't really that dissimilar to the challenges that all of us are facing today. And that's why I find this passage to be one that's extremely relevant. So during the time when Paul was writing was a phase of Greek theology that some refer to as the post-Socratic period. Okay? During this time, philosophers were shifting their focus from talking about communal issues and politics, and they were really focused in on the matter of self or individual, and really trying to understand the identity, the difference between soul and body and mind. So some of what was taught in these philosophies might have aligned with the teaching of the church, actually. And honestly, it's that proximity of these philosophies that is what makes them dangerous. Gentiles in the early church, because remember, a lot of the Gentiles were Greek, right? Were likely familiar with traditional Greek philosophy and may have been using this philosophy as a lens to help them process the preaching of Paul. However, the philosophical teaching of the time stemmed from the teachings of Plato, right? He was a famous philosopher, most of us know his name, right? And so many of these philosophies that were taught by Plato would have been based in a belief system that we now commonly refer to as dualism. Okay. While this is a complex philosophy that we don't really have time to fully dissect today, I will sum it up this way. Mind and body are separate beings. The mind is only bound to the body in life, and someone ascribing to dualism would often expect that in a final freeing of the soul from the body, that in death, the soul would finally be freed from the body. They'd be independent at that point. So imagine hearing this account of Thomas, right? I'm going to reflect on some of the words of the apostles here. And this account from Thomas, when he encountered Jesus after the resurrection from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, imagine hearing this if you were a Gentile who had grown up understanding this concept of dualism. So then he said to them, he being Jesus, to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." So Thomas's interaction with Jesus here clearly proved a physical resurrection. This resurrection of Jesus, where he was not separated from his body, but instead was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven, would have sounded like Babel. That's actually a word that they used here to describe it. To the Greek philosophers and the Gentiles, we have a direct instance of just this reaction from Acts 16, where Paul was preaching in Athens on the resurrection. And he says, and I only have the last verse here, I'm going to start a little further up. But now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him, and he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, these are two of those Greek philosophies, were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." Okay? This message didn't sound right to those in Corinth who didn't understand it. It would have been hard to preach the gospel message in Corinth because of this. If the first reaction you got from your peers was, "You're a babbler," that's a hard reaction to get back, right? So it might have been very tempting to avoid preaching topics that you felt were going to draw the ridicule of those around you. You might actually sit back and think, "Hey, maybe they'll believe a little bit easier if I just leave that part off," right? They would have done what I know we can do sometimes and begin to compromise the gospel message to not offend. If you get caught up worrying about whether the gospel will confuse or draw the ridicule of those around you, you might think you're better off not sharing those parts. But Paul is cautioning the Corinthians here. Hold fast the word which he had preached to them. He's saying that's not the right way to do it. So as we reflect on the significance of these verses, I think it's useful to remember that Christianity provides us a defense against the corrupting and sinful influences of this world. Last week when Kent was preaching, he used the image of how initially the teachings of Judaism and ultimately Christianity had served as an umbrella that protected believers from outside influences. In the Corinthian church, we know that they had let this umbrella flip over a bit, right? And rather than allowing what they knew to be true from the Christian teachings to protect the church body the church had been collecting aspects of the culture that was all around them. Right? In chapters 12 through 14, we were primarily addressing how this external corruption was affecting their worship and the way that they used their spiritual gifts. But chapter 15 is going to be a little different here. It's going to change gears and focus on the consequences of compromising on our teaching. That we not compromise teaching the gospel, because the consequences of compromising on this are dire. Right? If the Corinthians are not affirming the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in their teachings, Paul suggests that they may have believed in vain. And that's pretty scary. I mean, I find that pretty scary at least. So one scholar from the early 1900s, R.A. Torrey, he wrote it this way in his book, The Fundamentals. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the cornerstone of Christian doctrine. It is mentioned directly 104 or more times in the New Testament. It was the most prominent and cardinal point in the apostolic testimony. Torrey goes on further in his book to explain that without the resurrection, the death of Christ was only the heroic death of a noble martyr. With the resurrection, it is the atoning death of the Son of God. The sacrifice of the Son of God is what provides grounds for knowing that the blackest of our sins is atoned for. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our faith is simply in vain. Without that victory, that conquering of death, our faith would simply be in vain. So if the Corinthians had begun to practice a faith in which they were not holding fast to the word he had preached to them, their efforts would be in vain. All of the work that they were doing to build this church, to reach those around them, if they compromise on this truth, that work would be in vain. Think back to the illustration I used of our young lifeguard friend at the beginning of this sermon. If he chooses not to act on what he knows to be a danger, all of his training and preparation that he put into earning his position, that would be in vain. The word that Paul uses here to convey in vain in the original Greek was aike, right? Yeah, I've got it up there actually for us, right? And it simply means without purpose. In other writings where the same Greek was used, it actually even meant suffering. Or even in the case of Romans 13, 4, it meant suffering. In others, in Galatians 4:11, it described wasted effort. So these are some pretty convicting terms here. Now, to us, it may be unthinkable that individuals who are so close to the greatest miracle of all time could have lost perspective on the significance of the resurrection. They were there. They were a lot closer than we are, right? But is it possible that they were just caving to the pressures of the society around them that didn't want to believe in a bodily resurrection? It didn't align with their philosophies. So let's try to not break that down right now, as they might have been thinking. Was a human fear of sounding like a babbler enough to keep the Corinthians from standing firm? I want to confess to you all today, I struggle with this. I know that's probably why I landed with this passage. You know, God works in mysterious ways. You land with the passage that you probably need to hear the most sometimes, or certainly when you do break it open, it speaks to you. And I don't struggle in the way that I doubt my salvation or personally question the absolute reality of the gospel message. I don't struggle that way. But what I do struggle with is standing firm in the word, in the gospel, in the world that we live, and what that actually looks like. For me, I know I like to fit in. I like to follow rules, and I like to avoid controversy. That's just my style. And, you know, honestly, my wife will attest to that. These things are very true about me, right? But today's verse is one that cuts straight through that veneer, right? These verses remind me that how the world reacts to hearing the gospel message doesn't matter. What matters is that we stand firm in the truth of the gospel message and boldly proclaim it. So this leads me to an obvious question, and one that I know I like to shy away from because it can make me uncomfortable, it can make you uncomfortable. Have you received the gospel message to know that you are saved from your sins and death? Do you appreciate what it means that we can stand firm in the truth of Christ's resurrection? We serve a living God who is here with us now. If this leads you to ask questions about what you believe, I'd say good. God is likely working in you. Here at PBC, we'd love to come alongside you in that process and help you sort through those questions. Please reach out to someone. That's what we're all here for. As Paul charged us to edify one another, you can reach out to me, a Connect group leader, a small group leader, a Sunday school teacher, any of our elders here at PBC, our pastors. We are all committed to lovingly seeking God's direction together and want to be a part of your faith journey. So as we close out today, we're going to worship God with a song. And one of the things that we have learned in 1 Corinthians 14 is that worship is meant to be edifying, building up, and a process that glorifies God, but also builds up our understanding. And I always like when I have the opportunity to reflect on the words that are going to be in the song, so that when I sing them, I don't just read them, but I understand them. And I know the significance of what I'm singing. It helps me to hear them before I sing them. So worship songs are always more impactful when I can connect with the verses. And so today's song's gonna include these two verses. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So after today's sermon, I hope that verse means a little bit more to you. And on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. I pray that each of us today can remember how important it is that we stand firm on the entire foundation of the gospel that has been preached to us. The good news, the victory over death. I hope these words mean just a little bit more to you today, and that you can feel confident accepting that Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, leads to you being saved. Thank you.